Let's pray, and then we're going to open our Bibles to John chapter 13. Well, Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us from it this morning and that we would understand clearly what you have to say. Father, we pray that you would be working in our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I need control of the mouse. There we go. Back in 1962, Don Richardson and his young family went to Irian Jaya, now known as Papua, Indonesia, to work with the Sawai tribe. He learned the language, he learned the culture, and after many years began to share the gospel with the people in the Sawai tribe. Came time to share the message of the life of Christ, and he began with his birth, and he moved through the events of the life of Jesus Christ. Came up to the triumphal entry, and then described how Judas betrayed Jesus at the Last Supper. And when he did that, the people who were listening's eyes lit up, and they attached themselves to Judas, the traitor, the betrayer. And this appalled Don Richardson. What was going on in these people's thinking that they would have attached themselves to Judas? And a little bit later, he found out that deceit and treachery were the highest virtues in the Sawai tribe. Amazing. By and by, and I'm not going to tell you the whole story, he was able to share the gospel and see these people come to know Christ as their Savior. You can watch the DVD or read the book called Peace Child. But I thought it was so interesting that here was a group of people, a culture that found deceit and betrayal the highest virtues. Daniel and I have been in a series on discipleship for quite some time. We've looked at the Sermon on the Mount. We've looked at the Olivet Discourse. We're right now in a series on the Upper Room, beginning in John 13, and that's why we're there. And as you preach a series, or as we preach a series, you don't get the option of skipping things. Boy, it would be nice to just skip over Judas. But you can't do that. That's the next few verses, and I got the short straw. No, not really. It's just the way our schedule worked out. But I've appreciated Daniel's work. But we go through John chapter 13, and we're looking at the events of Jesus' life, and we move rapidly into the last hours of Jesus with his disciples. All 12 of the men were there. Jesus washed everyone's feet, including Judas's. Peter and Jesus interacted, and as we track through this passage, let's look at the verses there. As he came to Peter, Peter says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus said, "If I don't do it, you have no part with me." And then Peter, in his typical way, says, "If you, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus says, "No, you don't get it. The person who's taken the bath doesn't need a bath over again. He simply needs to wash his feet." I mean, then he said, in verse 10, the passage that I was just referring to, "He was bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You're clean, but not all of you." And then John gives this editorial note. Jesus knew who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." There was something going on that Jesus knew, because being God, he would have seen into people's hearts. He knew who was betraying him at that supper. In chapter 13 and verse 17, we looked at this beatitude last week. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." But there was an exception, and Jesus goes on, and he says in verse 18, "I don't speak of all of you. I know the ones who have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Here is the exception. "I have chosen all 12 of you." He was referring back to David's experience with Ahithophel. King David had a very trusted friend and advisor. His name was Ahithophel. When David's son Absalom rebelled and tried to take over the kingdom, Ahithophel was disloyal to David and threw his support behind Absalom to become the new king. And he was a traitor. And David wrote later on in Psalm 41 and verse 9, "Even my familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread." You see, eating a meal together, and I'm sure Ahithophel had meals frequently with King David. They talked together, they counseled together. David was being advised by Ahithophel many times. This idea of eating together meant you come under my protection. We are loyal to each other. We fellowship together. We're close friends. There is that love and relationship for one another if we sit down and have a meal together. That's what the culture was in the Near East. But David says, "This man has lifted up his heel against me." Now, that doesn't sound like much, but in that culture, to lift up your heel or to show the sole of your foot was something that was very, very disrespectful. I remember getting the paperwork when I went to Ukraine because they wanted us to be culturally sensitive. And one of the things that they said was, "Don't show the sole of your foot to people around you. That would be very disrespectful." Every time I was sitting on the platform preaching in a church in Ukraine or in Russia, I kept both feet firmly on the floor. You can imagine. Is it that way in Indonesia?
Yes.
So, yeah, Indonesia, okay. True in many countries, the Arab countries of the world today, you show the sole of your foot, it is very, very disrespectful. So it was a sign of very much of a disrespect to somebody. And this is what David was saying back then, but Jesus brings it forward and applies it to Judas. Ahithophel would have been at David's table. Judas often ate meals with Jesus, wouldn't he? As they traveled, as they were in homes, wherever they were, Jesus and Judas would have been together. Now, it's very unlikely that the men understood what was being said at this particular time. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, "I'm now telling you ahead of time, I'm doing this so that when it happens, you may believe that I am He." You see, Jesus was saying, I don't want you guys to be caught by surprise. It's not catching me by surprise that Judas is going to betray me. And I want you to continue to believe that I am God, just as you have been believing, and that I am in control of things. You think things are going to be coming shortly that are going to rock you to your very soul, to your very core, and I want you to stick with me. You know, we have in this particular section one of those places where we have prophetic information. This Bible is a supernatural book because of the details of the prophecy. Jesus is not getting caught off guard, and he's reaching back to say, David, when he wrote about Ahithophel, move us forward to today, and it applies to me. That was 1,000 years difference. Do you think God can, you know, hit the target 1,000 years apart? Yes, he can. That detail, that this man who was a betrayer back in David's time, this man is foreshadowed back then, and he is present with us today. And I'm telling you these things now so that when it comes to pass and you guys are rocked to your very core, you still have faith in me that I know what's going on and it's not catching me by surprise. We also see that Jesus is troubled. Now we have to understand what we're talking about here. This is in verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. This is a distressing time for him. He says, "One of you will betray me." And it says, as we look at verse 21 and 22, the disciples began looking at each other at a loss. They were perplexed. They were confused to know which one he was speaking of. If you were there that evening, and there's only 12 of you in the room, plus Jesus,
And he says, one of you is going to betray me. What are you thinking?
Who is it? I mean, I know all you guys. Which one of us is going to do such a bad thing?
I mean, it's not like a huge room and a crowd you don't know. These guys had been together for a long time. And Jesus was troubled in his spirit at the unbelief at Lazarus' tomb. In Sunday school, we were looking at that just a week ago. In chapter 12, Jesus was troubled. The same word is used because it says his hour had come. We're within striking distance of him having to go to the cross and suffer and bear the sins of the world. And now we see in John chapter 13 that he's troubled. How would it affect him? In just a matter of hours, he would be betrayed. He would be taken to courts, so to speak, that were going to pronounce judgments. Illegitimate courts, by the way. They had no jurisdiction over him, really, for what they were doing. They were thrown together by the Jews, but that's another sermon. But that was troubling. To become the sin bearer of the world, sinless Son of God. See, we don't comprehend that type of thing, do we? That he would have all the sin placed on him. I'm sure he was troubled at what would happen to his men. They would be scattered, they would be upset, they would be rocked to the core as to the shepherd being stricken. And I'm sure he was troubled over what would become of Judas. He knew what was going on. He knew what would happen and the eternal consequences for Judas. His actions would lead to his death. We need to go to Matthew chapter 26 to see a little bit more of the disciples' response. So if you would turn there, keep a finger in John chapter 13 as well. The chapter 26. And we'll look at verses 20 and following. They were reclining at the table. They were eating. Jesus mentions what he did in verse 21. He says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." They were deeply grieved, and each one began to say, "Surely not I, Lord." And Jesus gives them a little bit more of a clue. In doing this, he says in verse 23, "He who dips his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." Now, boy, that could have been any one of them at that point, because even though Judas was right next to him, John was on the other side, and the table was not that far apart. They had the unleavened bread. I don't know that it was exactly like the matzah. That could have been the unleavened bread that is kind of, you know, you break a piece off the loaf. They had those unleavened bread. They would dip it in the sauce or... It could have been vinegar, it could have been wine, it could have been the korosheth, which was the apples and cinnamon and honey mixture, that type of thing. So there was a little bit more of a clue there, but it wasn't a great deal of a clue. But notice what he says in verse 24, "The Son of Man is to go, just as is written to him. Woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Rabbi. What did the other guy say? Lord. Boy, just that word difference. You see that? Is it me, Lord? Is it me, teacher? Judas had never believed that Jesus was his Lord and Savior. The other guys did, didn't they? We see that. But what a difference, and very subtle. Hard to know whether the guys picked it up. Jesus said to him, and I believe it was probably quietly, and you know, I don't know that a lot of people heard, "You've said it yourself." I don't know that a lot of the men would have caught that. Go back to John 13. John is reclining next to Jesus in the order around the table. And because of this statement that somebody is going to be betraying Jesus, and it's not real clear, they're still puzzled about this, Peter gets John's attention. Peter, sitting across the table somewhere along the line, gets John's attention and quietly says, "Ask him who it is." And Jesus said, "It's the one that I give this morsel to after I dip it in the dish?" He dipped the piece of bread in the dish and he gave it to Judas next to him. Now, being next to Jesus was going to be a place of honor. Remember how the disciples came in that night and they kind of squabbled for the places of honor? They didn't do the work of the servant to wash one another's feet, did they? This was a constant thing that the disciples were having. In fact, at the Passover, we see in one of the other Gospels, and in fact it's Luke, I believe, says they argued about who was the greatest. I'm sure Judas was right in on that. But here, very quietly, Jesus gives this morsel to Judas. Now, it would not have been unusual for Jesus to hand this piece of bread to one of the men. I'm sure that this was the case throughout the meal. Now, at this point, Jesus knows who it is, Judas knows who it is, and maybe Peter and John know who it is. But I don't think they are grasping it very much. You know, as you study the Word of God, sometimes thoughts go through your head, don't they? I'm thinking to myself, if Jesus said more clearly, "It's Judas who's going to betray me," these guys would have talked to him first, and then they would have beat him to a pulp. What do you think? I can't imagine them not beating this guy to death if they thought that he was going to betray Jesus. But they didn't get it. They didn't see that it was going to be him. Jesus said, what? He said, let me find the page here. Yep. He says, after the morsel in verse 27, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said that to him. Some were supposing that because Judas had the money box, Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we need for the feast, or else he should give something to the poor." After he received the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Nothing looked too unusual. That's why I think these guys didn't really get it. They didn't know at this point if they still understood that Judas was simply going out to get more food or give something to the poor. It says Satan entered him. How dark is the night? Couldn't have been darker time in Judas's life at this point. Satan, the adversary, the accuser, the destroyer, actually comes into Judas's body. He inhabits Judas at that particular time. What do we know of Judas? Well, let's just kind of track through his life here a minute. Back in John chapter 6 and verse 71, this is right after the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus has the men together. He had just preached a sermon that essentially emptied the church, and he asks the men after everybody's leaving, he says, "Are you two going away?" And Peter said, "No, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. We believe that you're the Messiah." And then what do we see? In verse 70-71, he says, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he said, one of the 12 is going to betray him. So Judas is actually Simon's son. Iscariot means man of Kirioth, which is in southern Judea. That's how we know where he lived. So Judas is not from Galilee. The other 11 guys are from Galilee. Southern Judea, Judea in general, was thought to be a more sophisticated place. Galilee were not hillbillies, but they were country guys. They were country folk. They weren't as sophisticated, they weren't as educated, they were in the north, and it just was not a good place to be from. They were on the other side of the tracks. Judas, on the other hand, was more sophisticated, possibly more educated, a little bit more suave, and from Judea. It says in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each time they've introduced him as one of the 12, right in the beginning, it says, who became a traitor? Did he start off well? Did he have the right motivation to be with Jesus to begin with? We don't know. But it says he became a traitor. All three of the men mentioned that. That was an interesting designator because it says of the other men, and they list the 12 apostles, there's a few identifiers. It was Andrew, Peter's brother, that was the identifier about Andrew. There was James, the son of Alphaeus, that would distinguish him from James, John's brother, the sons of Zebedee. There was Judas, the son of James, to distinguish him from Judas Iscariot. So you've got this designator on the end of Judas Iscariot's name who became a traitor. After Jesus fed the 5,000 and the people were going away, we already read this passage, that one of you is a devil. One of you is an adversary. Even though I chose you, I know that you're an adversary. Now, there's only one Satan. There's only one devil, the Satan, the adversary. But at various times, Jesus uses this description to describe somebody who's opposing the work of God. And he uses it about Judas. Nothing caught Jesus by surprise, and he meant Judas Iscariot. And this seemed to go right over the men's heads at that particular time, back in John chapter 6. I wonder what Judas's expectations were on the part of the 12 as he was with them. You know, he was with Jesus in ministry for a long time. He was as long as anybody else was, three and a half years. They went places together. They did things together. He saw Jesus heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, preach over and over again, multiple times through that 3.5 years, didn't they? Or didn't he? So they had all this experience of being in ministry with Jesus. He would have also been paired with one of the other apostles because at various times Jesus sent these guys out to do something. So Judas and somebody else, we don't know who that would have been at that time, worked with one of the other apostles. What did they do? They preached the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of salvation. They healed the sick. They cast out demons. There's no particular record that they raised the dead at that particular time. But Judas did all these ministry things at the same time. The other guys did as well, didn't they? So he was very much involved in ministry. What might have his expectations been of Jesus, the Messiah? Remember, Jesus was preaching a kingdom. A kingdom that would bring with it, obviously, a revival. Were they going to get rid of the Romans? That's what they were hoping. They didn't want to be under Roman domination. A kingdom would have brought position. It would have brought wealth. It would have brought authority. You remember James and John and their mom went to Jesus and said, would you mind? Could you do us a favor? Could one of us sit on either side of you in your kingdom? What were they after? Yeah, position. Yeah. Stop and think. If you were working with somebody else in a village and you were healing people and you were casting out demons, do you think that would draw a crowd? Yeah, I do too. You think Judas in that business of drawing the crowd and being involved in ministry a little bit might have, stroked his ego? Yeah, I would think so. He would have had some position. Was that something that was motivating him? Yes, possibly. But you know, in the sad place of this, he never personally believed that Jesus was the Messiah and accepted the good news that he could be saved from his sin. He never repented. That's what he preached, but he never repented himself. And I'm wondering if the farther Judas went along the way, the more he saw the spiritual elements overshadowing the tangible physical elements of the kingdom. People became a burden to him. He never had the compassion that Jesus did. Remember, Jesus saw the crowds and he felt compassion for them. I don't think Judas felt that. And it says in John chapter 12 that he was a thief. He had the money box or the money bag. And in the incident where Mary came and she broke the alabaster bottle of the ointment, the perfume, that was worth 300 days' wages. That's a lot of money. That was a lot of money in buying power. You could live on a 12th of a day's wage. If Judas could have gotten his hands on that money, he could have lived very easily for 12 years. That's how much buying power it had. 300 days' wages. He said, why wasn't it sold and given to the poor? And John makes the editorial comment, he wasn't concerned about the poor. He was a thief, and he periodically helped himself to the money. That's what his dossier would look like if we were going to put it on something. Now, Jesus rebuked him there in John chapter 12. Obviously, Judas couldn't get his hands on the money, but it would have provided nicely for him. I'm wondering how many people are sitting in churches today around the world pretending about what they are. We'll come back to that. Maybe there are people who are ignorant of God's grace. But Judas was very close to Jesus, but he was an unbeliever. The farther he went with Jesus, the more difficult it became for him, I'm sure. He probably had some misguided expectations, and maybe he thought that, I thought it was going to be this way, and the social order was going to change, and we'd be rid of the Romans, and I'd be in a position of authority, and I'd have wealth and position and prestige. And it wasn't going that direction, was it? Not at all. He didn't want to focus on meeting people's needs. He wanted something different. And as he thought, and as he heard more about the Messiah being betrayed and dying and rising again, I'm wondering if he thought that suffering and betrayal, or the suffering and the dying, if I'm part of this man's group of people, maybe my neck is on the line too. I wonder if he thought that. You know, all the pictures. What's your view of Judas? He's a wicked man. You know, which picture would you take? I mean, which one is worse? Which one's better? I mean, is that what he looked like? You know, could you pick him out of a crowd? The crowds obviously didn't. I mean, and the disciples obviously didn't. You know, what did he look like? Did he look like he was a bad character? I mean, could you pick him out, or did he look something like this? You know, was he smooth? Was he well-dressed? Did he talk well? Did he minister right? I mean, if he was a counterfeit, he would have been right on the money. Pun intended. Okay? I think we've gotten kind of a mental image that you could have picked this guy out of the crowd. No, you couldn't. If these guys at that Last Supper, that Passover Supper, didn't realize as he was walking out the door that he was going to do what he did, we wouldn't have gotten it either. Let's not pat ourselves on our spiritual backs and thinking we would have understood. I'm wondering if Judas didn't say, I'm not getting what I expected from Jesus. There is no kingdom with wealth and perceive. I'm out of here. I'll throw my lot in with his enemies. And he made a deal with the priests that involved betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a wounded slave from the Old Testament. I'm wondering if Judas was after some severance pay. What do you think? Boy, at the Passover, as he went out, Jesus said, do what you're going to do, do it quickly. Nobody understood those directions, and John simply adds the phrase, and it was night. How dark is the night? There's only four words there. Well, the streets of Jerusalem were dark. It was after sundown, so, I mean, we understand that. That's a pretty obvious thing. He was totally void of any spiritual light in his heart. His heart was darker still, and then even darker than that, the eternal punishment waiting him was the darkest of all, wasn't it? He'd be separated from the eternal Shekinah glory, the person of God, for eternity. He had remorse, and that remorse turned to hopelessness. He took his life. Very sad story. We're not going to go into that particular part of it right now, but how dark is the night? as we stop and ask ourselves, what lessons do we take away from this? I honestly believe that God's severest judgment is for those who refuse to respond to the greatest amount of light. Judas was with Jesus for 3 to 3.5 years. You couldn't have been closer. You couldn't have heard the messages more. You couldn't have heard the gospel of grace more than Judas heard it. And yet he never responded. You know, that's a severe thing. When I look back at Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 36, God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It doesn't give me joy to be sending people into eternity apart from me, because with me there is joy everlasting. But the severest judgment is for those who have had a lot of light and have never responded." Somebody said, "The same sun that melts butter hardens clay." The more people come and hear the word of God and don't respond, the harder they get, day after day, year after year. Now, I don't think that's you. I mean, the fact that you would come to a Bible church that meets in a school, and people call us a cult and any number of other things here in town, which, you know, is not true, but that's sometimes what the word is on the street. You're here. I hope that you've responded to Christ. I don't know what your heart looks like. I don't want to empty the church either, but you are doing yourself no favor to keep coming here if you're not going to respond, because the more you know, the more you're going to be judged for if you never respond. And you're going to have a worse place in hell, in eternity, if you don't respond with the light that you know. That's how serious it is. I'm not kidding. You can read it in the Word of God, just like I did. Counterfeits can fool anyone but God. Jesus wasn't fooled. God's not fooled. Counterfeits are not false teachers. They can be, but they're not normally. A counterfeit is somebody who looks good, but is not real. It's the fake. I don't know how many countries I've been in that always has the market where the knockoffs are. We have them around here. You can buy them on the internet. You can do a lot of stuff on the internet. But it's the fake. It's the counterfeit. It looks real, but it's not. That's what Judas was. He didn't look evil. Did he? You know, we don't know what he looked like, but you couldn't pick him out of a crowd as being the bad guy. He was a guy that preached the word of God, he did miracles, and he was a counterfeit. That's why we can be fooled. I remember going back to New Jersey for my grandfather's funeral. It was held at a funeral home, and I knew the funeral director because he was a high school classmate of mine. In the course of our conversation, he said, "I go to such and such a church in town." It was the church in town. If you were anybody who wanted to be anybody, you would go to that church. And he added, "It's good for business." Now, he didn't mean I will get customers. He meant that my prominence in this church was good. I wanted to be seen. That's why he was there. He wanted to be looked up to. That's why he was there. That guy was no more a believer than Judas. He was a counterfeit. He showed up, probably Sunday by Sunday, sang the hymns, put money in the offering plate, did what he needed to do to look good because he was a businessman in town. Now that's one extreme. I went to Calvary Bible College for a year, and in the course of that year, I traveled with one of the gospel teams. There was a fellow on our team, pastor's kid, smart enough to know what a testimony looked like, who got into Calvary Bible College and on the gospel team. He got saved during our spring tour. Wow. He was a counterfeit to that point. Now, I'm not saying look around and suspect anybody, okay? That's not what I'm saying this morning.
I'm saying it exists in our heart of hearts that we can be so deceitful and lie to ourselves and lie to everybody else, but we can't lie to God. What's in your heart? Have you responded? Or do you just go through the motions for the wrong reasons? That's what we're talking about. It's dangerous to do that. Have you ever said to God, I need something from you, I'm not getting it, I'm out of here? Maybe you haven't, obviously you're here, but maybe you thought that. That's what Judas may have thought at some point. And he says, I'm out of here. I'm going to go throw my lot in with his enemies. You know, there are people who have turned their back on Christ. We have no idea whether they're saved or not saved. God knows. You know, we look at the outside. We don't see the inside. We don't know what's going on. But it's possible to be a counterfeit. And again, we can fool anybody but God. I'm wondering what's going on in people's lives. You know, the biggest victim of a liar is him or herself, because you lose touch with the reality when you believe your own lies. And that's unfortunate, isn't it? How dark is the night? The darkness of hopelessness can be dispelled by the light of God's grace. You know, the last recorded words of Judas, he says as he goes back to the temple, talks to the priests, wants to give the money back, and he says, I have sinned, I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, who cares? What's that to us? We got what we needed. We got Jesus. But Judas's remorse led to hopelessness that eventuated in him taking his life. This is the true statement, though, that the darkness of hopelessness, no matter what your sin, it can be dispelled by the light of God's grace. God is willing to hand you the gift. At any point in your life, there is always a way back. But you have to take it. You've got to open your hand and say, God, I am helpless. I am hopeless. I receive your gift. There is absolutely no way in this darkness that I'm going to get out of this myself. Obviously, Judas didn't do that, but it is available to us. There is always a way back, if we would take God's grace. So the darkness, how dark is the night, the darkness of the hopelessness can be dispelled by God's grace. What we don't deserve, God can give us. He can give us the forgiveness. He can give us a future. He can give us a genuine and real hope. That's true in the Bible. It's true in our lives. Many of you have testified to that in your own testimony. So the question is, are we walking in the light, or are we walking in the darkness? That's a decision that I hope you make. If you need to make it today, make it today. You don't want to go out of here with a hopeless feeling. So we've learned a few lessons this morning about Judas. It's just one of those sections that is a little bit difficult to deal with, and yet God is faithful to show us his truth in the midst of this darkness. How dark is the night? It's dark. Getting darker for many people who've hardened their hearts and rejecting Christ. It's growing lighter and bright as noonday for those of us who've trusted Christ as our Savior and are walking in the light. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the light of the gospel of grace. Father, apart from you in working in us and changing us, we would be hopeless. Father, we pray that we'd be able to communicate this word of hope to others around us, and that you would help us to live lives that are indeed in fellowship with you, and that would reflect who you are to those around us. Father, if there's someone here this morning that's struggling with something in their life who may have been a counterfeit to this point, I pray that you would just work in their lives to bring them to faith in you and to accept that light. Father, we look forward to that glorious day when we meet you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.